Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to ask you a question that I'd like you to answer honestly, but not out loud. I don't want you to hurt anybody's feelings. Why are you here this morning? Why'd you come? In your own hearts, answer that honestly. I would imagine there has to be a variety of answers to that. I would imagine for some, the honest answer is because my wife made me. She elbowed me, she got me out of bed, she made sure that I got ready. I was tired, I didn't want to come. For some, it's obligation, it's duty. And I trust for many, it's just the overwhelming desire to be with the family of God and worship your Creator. But the reality is, on a week-in, week-out basis, there's probably a number of reasons that we come to church or don't come to church. Maybe you come, it's the first Sunday of the month, and that's the Sunday you come. I don't know, maybe you come on odd dates or even dates. Maybe you come twice a month and this is one of the two Sundays. I don't know. But I'm guessing there's a variety of reasons that we choose to come to church. God, through his prophet Malachi, deals with the heart of why his people were showing up in Malachi 1. The quote that Rich read from A.W. Tozer strikes at the heart of the problem that was facing the nation of Israel in their worship. Their doctrinal statement was fine. They had the law of God. They had read it. They had written it down. They had it pronounced before the people. They knew the law of God. Their doctrinal statement was fine. Their form of worship, to a large degree, was fine. We're going to see some nuances where they had failed. But they were still offering sacrifices to God. They were still showing up in the temple. They were showing up when they were supposed to. They were showing up for feasts. They're showing up for festivals. They're making sacrifices. All of that was fine. And yet God has a significant problem with their worship. And the heart of it is exactly what Tozer strikes at when he says that the beginning of moral decay in the church, the beginning of problems in the church, comes when the people of Christ cannot answer this question: what is God like? The moment that we can't answer the question, who is God and what is God like, we are on a journal of moral decay. We are at the beginning of decline in our behavior, in our personal lives, in the life of our church. This is where Israel was. They had returned to the land. They had built the temple. They had rebuilt the walls. There was joy. There was excitement. But now time had passed. And over the course of that time, they returned to all of their own habits. They returned to their apostasy. They returned to their hypocrisy. They returned to all of their old sins and all of their old ways. And God raises up the prophet Malachi to confront these things. God has, in verses 2 to 5, said to them, "This is how I have loved you. I have chosen you. You doubt my love? Look at the choice I have made to save you and to love you and to know you. There's no reason I had to do that. There's nothing you merited. I chose Jacob. I hated Esau. You're Jacob. Praise the Lord." And yet, their response in life and in worship was not appropriate. And God, in verses 6 to 14, the text before us this morning, he turns the table of the interrogation and asks his people essentially the same question that they ask of him. They said, "God, how do you love us?" And now God essentially looks at them and says, "How have you loved me? How is it that you, I've defined my love for you, I've defended my love for you, now you defend your love for me. Offer evidence to me, people of Israel, that you love me. I've loved you with an undeserved, unmerited, unconditional love. How have you loved me?" They were called to look back at Jacob and Esau. We are called, as we've just done, to look back at the cross. And this is the question I want in your minds as we walk through this morning, is how is it that you have loved God? Believer, what have you done? What are you doing to demonstrate that you love God? What evidence is there in your life that you understand what the cross has accomplished in your life? God begins with a statement. He essentially says, you do not honor me the way a son or a slave honors his father or his master. Verse 6, it's an analogy. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. He makes an accusation of their actions by way of an analogy. A son honors his father, a servant honors his master, and he's making a point that honor was the expected behavior. It's the minimal behavior. This would have been without doubt in his audience. They would have understood what he said when it says a son honors his father. By the way, just a note to those in here that are still sons and daughters and young, we need to recapture the weight of what he's saying here, that God can just assume that his entire audience would understand, son, daughter, honor your father and mother. And it would just be assumed to the point that God can use it as an analogy for the way people should treat him. It is one of the commandments, and it's just the expectation and the understanding. It's the minimal of what can be offered from a son to a father is honor. Literally, the text says there the word is the same word that we translate glory very often. It means a son gives gravitas to his father, honor, esteem, respect, weight to his father's opinion. That's what it means to honor his father. When a son honors his father, he acknowledges his rightful place in life. He recognizes his opinion is valuable, that his opinion matters, and that's the way he honors him. He makes then a second analogy that essentially makes the same point. A slave fears his master, literally his king, his God, the one that rules over him. This is just obvious. A slave is to fear his master. A son is to honor his father. He's looking at his nation and saying, you are my sons, you are my servants. This should result in honor and fear of me. And yet, and then he directly looks at the priests and he addressed the people of God through the priests, through their representatives, they're the ones that are to keep them on track, the ones that are to direct them and guide them in the law. He looks at them and holds them accountable, yet you have despised my name. You should be honoring my name, you should fear my name, yet you, people of God, have despised my name. This is not a one-time action. The very way he constructs this phrase makes it clear that he is speaking that this is the habit of you people. Your habit, the ongoing practice of your life, is to profane my name. You've not had a temporary lapse in judgment, but week after week, month after month, year after year, you come, you participate in religious activity, you participate in religious ceremony, all the externals are there, and yet you despise my name. When the least I could expect from you as my sons and as my servants is honor and fear. Well, the people respond in much the same vein as they respond in the first section. Look at verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? Really, God? Aren't you overstating it just a bit? How have we despised your name? Bring evidence against us that we have despised you. We're showing up. We're singing your songs. We're going through the ceremonies. We read your law. What have we done to despise your name? That's a strong word, Lord. Matthew Henry says that their defense here was their offense. The offense that they make against God is to offer any defense against their accusation. We should probably note here that it doesn't matter whether or not they are truly ignorant of what they're doing or not. God was being despised, his name was being profaned, and ignorance or feigned ignorance was no excuse. At the beginning of verse 7, then you have a quick exchange that furthers the point, and then we move into the heart of God's evidence for his accusation. Verse 7, he says, this is how you've despised my name, by offering polluted food upon my altar. And then they respond again, but how have we polluted you? How have you despised me? You offer me polluted offerings. Well, how have we polluted you? What have we done? Notice in both statements, that ultimately what's at stake is God and not the sacrifice. His issue is ultimately not about the sacrifice. It's ultimately, you have profaned me. You have despised me. You've polluted me by the way you've chosen to offer your sacrifices and come to me in worship. And then the end of verse 7 through 14, you have God's response to this in the heart of what we want to look at this morning. How have they despised God? How have they polluted him in their offerings? And God provides the evidence. To frame our discussion in the flow of the text, I think there's four broad categories or ways that we see God despised. When they ask, how have you despised me? He says, let me give you some ways. Four different ways that you have despised me. Four different demonstrations of your heart that has profaned my name. And I think we will see the parallels in our own life and our own church and prayerfully repent. The whole time as we walk through this, we'll walk through the text, and at the end I'll come back and look at ways that it parallels for us. They're looking back at Jacob and Esau. We're looking back at the cross. In light of the choice I have made for you, in light of what I have done for you in the cross, this is what you offer, and you profane me. And the question of the people of God is how? And God says, this is how you have profaned me. The first, I think it's explicitly stated in verse 6 and then implied in verses 7 through 14. The first thing that they have done, the first way they have despised their God, is they forgot who he was. That's the first thing the people of God do to demonstrate their view of their God, is they forgot who he was. That's the nature of his statement in verse 6. I'm not your earthly governor. I'm not your earthly father. I am your heavenly father. I am your heavenly ruler. The analogies point to the fatherhood of God, the nature of God, the authority of God. Now, there's different aspects in Scripture of the fatherhood, of fatherhood that are true of God. And they can be used to help us understand our relationship to him. At times, the fatherhood of God is presented as a means of security for us. The sense of protection, the sense of help, the sense of strength. At times, the fatherhood of God is a way to demonstrate his affection for his people, his tender affection, his care, his love. But what we have to be careful not to do is import everything we know of the Father of God into this text when God presents himself as Father of his people. What aspect of fatherhood is being presented for us here? The context makes it clear. When he's using the fatherhood of God here, he's using this analogy to make the point that he is one worthy of honor and worthy of reverence. And makes the point clear by making the second analogy of a servant and his master. Maybe you've been at this point with your own son. Maybe you remember a discussion with your father. Maybe you're having a casual time with your son. You're doing something fun together, you're playing a game together, you're having a conversation, you've spent some time together, and it's a casual time, it's a playful time, it's a tender time. But at some point in that, the son crosses a line and says something to his dad, and the dad has to stand up and back off and say, hey, I'm not your buddy. The lines need to be drawn here. I'm a friend to you. I love you. I can hug you. I can embrace you. I can be expressive in my love for you. But let's understand this. At the end of the day, we're not pals. We're not equals. We're not buddies. I am your father. You are my son. And this is essentially what God is reminding them of. Israel, you're not my buddy. I'm not your pal. I am your God. I am your father, and I am worthy of your honor and respect. And what do I mean when I say this point is implied in verses 7 to 14? Just glance down at the page with me. Verse 7, the end of verse 7. Who is it that makes this statement? First time's in verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, twice, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And again in verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. As he presents this paragraph to them, he continually says, let me remind you who I am, because you've forgotten. I am the Lord of hosts. Hosts speaks of a great number. He is reminding them of infinite authority. I am the one that can command all the armies of the earth. I am the Lord over hosts. I am the Lord over all the armies of the earth. My authority is infinite. I am the Lord of the heavenly hosts. I can dispatch angels to accomplish my purposes and my will at any time I would desire. And yet you offer me sheep with broken legs. I am the Lord of hosts, and yet you bring me these feeble, worthless, mangy sacrifices. You have forgotten who I am. The sad phrase is that familiarity breeds contempt. I don't believe that. But I think what can be true sometimes of the people of God is that familiarity can bring apathy. The familiarity can result in apathy. We come week after week, we sing the same songs, we recite the same theological statements, we come month after month to the Lord's table, and we become familiar. Become secondhand to us to think of the greatness of our God. It becomes second hand to us. It becomes mundane to think of the majesty of God. And we need the reminder that He is the Lord of hosts. He is our Father worthy of honor. He is our Master worthy of fear. The first thing the people of Israel had failed to do is remember who He was. They had forgotten who God was. Secondly, in verse 8, how have they despised Him? By offering Him mediocrity. Notice they still offer sacrifices. They're just mediocre sacrifices. They still show up at worship. It's just mediocre worship. When you offer me, how have you despised me? Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? How have we despised you? They respond incredulously. And God says, seriously? You show up to a ceremony where the command of Scripture is clear that you're to bring an unblemished, spotless lamb, the best lamb, the best you have to offer. And you show up with lambs with broken legs. You show up with blind sheep. You show up with mangy sheep. You show up with something you hit with your chariot on the way to the temple. And hey, that'll be good for God. That's the sense. You show up with the leftovers. You're still showing up. You still have a sacrifice, but it is not what I have asked. Now, this is important to understand. God makes provision in the law and in the sacrificial system for those that are poor. God makes provision for those that can't afford the spotless lamb. He makes provision for those that can't afford it. They can offer turtle. We see this with Mary, the mother of Christ, that her and Joseph were poor and had to offer a sacrifice that was not the highest of sacrifices. Because the sacrifice is not the point. It's the heart that's the point. And these people are offering second best. They had forgotten who God was. That's how they despised Him. They offered Him mediocrity. That's how they had despised Him. Thirdly, verses 9 and 10, they had made a fundamental mistake. They thought God needed their offerings. Look at verse 9 and 10. You come with these lambs that are lame, sick, and blind, and now entreat the favor of God, that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I wish there was someone that would just shut the doors. He's looking at the priest. I wish one of you would just shut the doors of the temple. And stop allowing these mangy, blind, lame sacrifices to come before me. That one of you would slam the door shut and close off access to the altar and pour water on the fire of these pitiful offerings that the people of the Lord are bringing before God. I don't need them. See, God's not up in heaven looking at his people Israel going, I don't know what I'm going to do if they don't love me, if they don't offer sacrifices for me, if they don't bring their sheep. What am I going to do? And the people are responding as if God needs them. God needs my sacrifice. God needs me to do this. Reminded of Paul's words in Acts 17 when he's in the Areopagus and he says to the people, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's all mine, says God. It all belongs to me, and yet you show up and offer me these mangy sacrifices and act as if I should be grateful just to get anything. You show up with second best. You showed up with mediocre, and you're like, okay, here, God, I know it's not what you asked me to do, but let's face it, you can use it. Now bless me. That's what he's saying in verse 9. You show up with this and then entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. You offer me that which cost you nothing and expect blessing. You kindle the fires in vain. This is an interesting phrase, in vain. It shows up in another context, the altar. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, remember the story, David is commanded by God to raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of the Jebusite. David goes up to do it, and the man comes to him and says, I'll give you the land. I'll give you the land for this purpose, that you might build an altar to God and offer a sacrifice. This is David's response. The king says to Araunah, no, I will not accept it, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. He refuses to accept the gift from this man because he did not want to demonstrate in any way to God that he was offering a sacrifice to God that cost him nothing. He says, no, I insist that I pay. I insist that I buy it so the Lord may know that I am making a genuine sacrifice before him. That's what he means when he says offerings that are offered in vain. Offerings that cost the giver nothing. They had forgotten who God was. They had offered him mediocrity. They had thought he was in need of the offerings. And then fourthly, I don't know a better way to say this, but they had treated God like a local backwoods deity. They had treated God like any other god. They were treating God as if he was just another local yokel god, needed to be appeased, needed to be worshipped, and it's probably a good idea because he has enough power to get mad, and that might be bad for us. Notice verse 11's connection to verse 10. Verse 10, he says, I will not accept an offering like this from your hand. Why? Verse 11, for, because from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see what they had done? They had shown up with their mangy sacrifices and said, this should be enough. And God says, I'm not going to take them. And here's why. Because my name will be great from one end of the earth to the other. My name will be great in all the nations. Incense will rise to me in all the nations. My name will be glorified everywhere, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of everything. And you show up with your mediocrity and expect blessing upon me, I will not accept it. We have fundamentally misunderstood who I am and the greatness of my rule and my reign. Verses 13 and 14 make the same point. The second half of verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Here's the why. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. See, this is the picture. Here's this struggling sheep herder. A family living in Israel during this time. The economy is struggling. They're struggling to have any sort of an empire. The economy is fledgling. There's very little money. There's very little resources. And they're just trying to make it. And lo and behold, they go out one day, and one of his sheep gives birth to a prized male. And you can imagine from the perspective of a sheep herder, of a farmer looking and thinking what this could do for our family. A male such as this could breed, and we could have other males that are just as good, that are just as prized, that are just as great, and then I can provide for my family. And so is this lamb that is unblemished and spotless is born, and the evidence of his greatness and potential is there. He vows this lamb to God. God, I will give this lamb to you. Just bless it and bless me. And this lamb begins to grow, and this lamb now at the perfect age of sacrifice is still unblemished, is still spotless. And he looks at this lamb and is thinking, oh, surely God would rather bless me this way than for me to kill this lamb and sacrifice it to him. I'll take the mangy one over there that's not doing me any good. I'll take the one that was born blind. I'll take the one with the broken legs. I'll take the one I hit with the tractor. That's the one I didn't have tractors, but I'll take the one that is unworthy. It's not helpful to me because surely God wants to bless us. You can imagine the argument. Surely God wants to bestow this upon us. He gave us this lamb after all, didn't he? I'll just give him this one. Cursed be the man who cheats me in this way and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. They had fundamentally failed to see the universal greatness of their God. They were treating him like another local God that can be appeased with any sacrifice. I'll show up. At least I'm showing up. At least I'm offering something. And he won't be mad at me, and maybe it'll rain just how I need for my crops, and he'll bless me just enough. It'll keep him off my back. I'll do what I need to do. That's not who they worshiped, and he reminds them of it. I will not accept it because I will be worshiped from the one end of the earth to the other. Every nation shall praise me. Look at how this affected their attitude, verse 13. This is the result of missing the greatness of their God in their attitude. You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Oh God, you want the best lamb? Really? Again? Another year? The best I have to offer? The best sacrifice? They lost sight of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of their God. And when we do that, we move to a place where we are bored with God. And we feel wearied by his requirements and expectations. Really, another thing, God? You want me to go to church and give, seriously? Don't you think showing up's enough? Or maybe giving's enough, that's easier. I'll send in my money and then I can stay home. How about that, God? Really, you want me to show up and give and serve? Are you serious? Serve? God, do you know what my time is worth? Do you realize how important I am, God, to put all these expectations on me? The people of God had grown weary. They had grown weary and snorted at God. Really, God? Another thing, another expectation, another requirement. Why? Because they had lost a vision for the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. They treated him like any other local deity. Now let's ask these four questions of ourselves. There's certainly overlap in all of them, but I think it'll help us understand the value of what's at stake in this text and in our own hearts and lives. The first thing that they had done is they had forgotten who God was. How do we do that? How do we forget who God is? I think on this side of the cross, I think there's a danger in emphasizing that God is Abba to the detriment of forgetting that he's Father. He is Abba. He is daddy. But humanly speaking, we know the difference between daddy and father, right? Daddy just gives us, even in our own language, that sense of intimacy and love, and you just think hugs and playing. It's daddy that swings you in the arms, swings you around by the arms in the yard. It's daddy that tosses you up in the air. It's good that we have this sense that God has said, this is who I am to you now because of the cross, but I am no less Father. I am no less the Lord of hosts. And I think we forget that. I think we forget the greatness of our God. We forget the majesty of our God. We forget the glory of our God. We forget that our Abba Father is Yahweh. We forget the holiness of God. And we need to be reminded, lest we become forgetful of who God is. Maybe you can think of ways in your own life, in your own families, that you are forgetful of God. You're forgetful of His greatness. Maybe you overemphasize His grace to the detriment of His wrath. Maybe you overemphasize aspects of His character in ways that don't allow you to understand the fullness of who He has revealed Himself to be. They had offered God the mediocre. How do we do this? The heart of the accusation that's given in this text is that the people were engaging in meaningless religious activity, and this doesn't please God. And He will not offer blessing because of it. They were showing up, sort of. They were offering sacrifices, sort of. But it was mediocre. How do we do this? Again, this is something you have to evaluate in your own heart. But I think we can get into a rut where we're engaged in meaningless religious activity. It's just communion. We did it last month. We'll do it again next month. I've taken communion now for decades, taken it for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 70 years. It's nice. It's a religious ceremony I enjoy. I participate. Yeah, I go to church. I sing. I give. I serve. But it's all ritual. It's all meaningless activity. Now, it's not about being a good singer. God makes provision for the poor. Maybe your voice isn't the spotless lamb, it's but a turtle dove. But it's offered with passion. His voice is raised in gratefulness and honor and reverence. Can you think of a time when you offered mediocre worship? Your singing was mediocre, not in quality, but in the heart of it. You sang the words, maybe you even enjoyed the song, but it was about the words and it was about the song. It wasn't about your God. Now, we always have to be careful in how we define passionate worship. People express passion differently, and we have to have an allowance for those differences. Maybe you're a hand raiser. Then you cannot say to the person next to you that doesn't raise their hands that they're not passionate. And the person that's next to you that doesn't raise their hands cannot look at you with your hands raised and say, they're just emotional. God doesn't allow for that. He doesn't define, here are the physical characteristics of passion. He's looking at the heart and saying, you're offering mediocrity to me. You're offering me second best. You're singing the songs, but your hearts are far from me. We offer mediocre financial offerings. It's not given from a heart that says, God, this is all yours. It's ritual. It's habit. It's what we're supposed to do, so we do it. So we show up and we sing and we give and we serve. And God says, I will not bless that. If you're offering me and singing and giving and serving and it's second best, I will not bless it. I will not honor it. They had treated God as if He needed them. Do we do that? Do we offer God that which cost us nothing and then expect Him to be happy that we just showed up? God, I could be a lot of places this morning. I'm here. I may not be happy to be here. I may not like it, but I'm not at the beach, so get off my back. Now, we're not going to say it like that, but sometimes our heart is like that, isn't it? God, you should just be grateful I'm here. It's a beautiful day outside. I could be anywhere else, God, but I'm here. Be pleased with me. Because somehow God needs that. God needs our time. God needs my leftover time. God needs my leftover money. Here, I'm pleased, God. Here, why don't you take this? See what you can do with it. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our money. He invites us to participate in these things, to offer him worship. And I think it's easy for us at times to treat God like he needs us to show up. How do we treat God like he's nothing more than a local deity? Do we come week after week to offer the God of St. Gabriel our petty sacrifices? Now think about this for a second, because none of us believe that God is only the God of St. Gabriel. None of us believe that God is just a local God. That's not the question. The question is, knowing that he's the God of the universe, how do our actions depict that we treat him like a local deity? For the people of Israel, they had grown weary in showing up time and again to see him, to be in his house. They grew weary of his expectations. They grew weary of what his word called them to do. Oh, they showed up, they gave sacrifice. They offered songs. And I think we can think like that. God, I'm there. I came to your house. I offered you a sacrifice. I gave you some cash. Oh, sure, I get a tax break. But, I mean, I gave it to you anyway. I even went to Sunday school so that you might be pleased. Now, bless me. And then we go out of our business and we walk out those doors. We don't believe in our hearts. We don't believe theologically. We don't believe on paper that God is just the God of this building. But we leave in a manner and live in a manner as if it were true. I've done my God thing. Now let me get back to life. That's what's at stake here. I've done my duty. I've done my obligation. I've done the God thing. Now God bless me as I go about my life and live how I want. We forget that he's not just the God of Sunday mornings. He's the God of all of our time. He's not just the God of St. Gabriel. He's the God of the entire universe. Now flip this around. These are largely, he is accusing his people. But let's ask ourselves the reverse, the positive side of this, the positive side of the condemnation. Then what is it that God expects? His expectation is that we live and worship in light of who he truly is and has revealed himself to be. His expectation for worship that he accepts is that we honor him as the God of the universe who has freely and graciously loved us. How has he loved us? He says, I've made you my child. And when we remember this and we come to him, we then come honoring him as a son would a father. We fear him in a way that a servant would a master. We come in humility and say, Lord, it isn't much, but it's all I have. It's the best of me. It's the best of my time. It's the best of my energies. And no matter what it is, no matter how great the sacrifice, we come humbly acknowledging that it's just a token. Let me tell you why this is so encouraging. If we live a life where we believe somehow our religious activity and our showing up and our serving and giving will somehow appease God, then we are dooming ourselves to a life of misery, because we can never live up to that, ever. And so this morning we look back at the cross, and if we're truly moved and truly desire to ask the question, God, this is what you've done for me. Now what do I do? You realize your immediate response is there's nothing I can do, right? But God says there is. God says, I want you to worship me with a pure heart. I want you to sing songs as if you mean it. I want you to give sacrificially. I want you to serve out of love. I want you to acknowledge the greatness of who I am. And humanly speaking, it doesn't measure up to the sacrifice of Christ. But God says to us, I accept that. I'm pleased with that. Think of the ridiculous nature of this picture. God has created the universe and says to his people Israel, I want you to give me this lamb and not the unblemished lamb and not the blemished lamb. I'll be pleased with this one and not this one. Is this because when the unblemished lamb shows up, that an unblemished lamb is equal to the blessing of God over Israel? Is it equal to all that he has given them? No. Can we show up and sing songs with passion and give sacrificially and serve faithfully and be humble and then expect that God would look at it and go, okay, that's it, that's equal. Sacrifice of my son, your faithful service. Thank you, we're all square. See, there's nothing we can do that squares the account. And yet, this is what God asks, and he looks and says, that's enough. That's all I want. I want your faithful service. I want you to acknowledge who I am. I want you to give me praise for who I am. I don't want your mediocre gifts. I want your best. I want you to give me the most of you, the most energies, the most resources, the best of your time, the best of your insight, the best of your gifts. Give them to me. And I will deem that an appropriate response to the cross of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned it already in this series. This is what he says in Romans 12, Paul. In light of all the mercies of God, what can we do? Present your bodies as a sacrifice to him, and he will find this acceptable. We need to avoid the sins of the people of Israel in Malachi's time. To avoid thinking that somehow I have what God needs and he'll be pleased with me and required to bless me if I offer him mediocrity. And give praise to him that he is pleased with our humble, meager sacrifice. Let's pray.